Now, if you could turn with me at this time as well to our passage today, the passage will be found in Galatians 5. We'll be starting in verse 25, and we'll be moving to chapter 6, 6 through 5. All right, starting in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their actions, then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. This is the word of the Lord.
If you are just joining us, we're at the tail end of our first sermon series here at Sojourn in the book of Galatians, which is, of course, a letter that Paul wrote to the early Christians in various churches he had planted in an area called Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And you'll remember that Paul's thesis so far has been that there is only one gospel, only one good news for the world. One announcement of good news, and it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ has rescued us by dying on a cross for our sins and rising again for our justification. And this good news is that you get in on a relationship with God based on that alone and not on anything else. And you stay in that faith by living in line with the gospel, not somehow by moving beyond it. That's been Paul's heart behind the letter. His urgent message is that you can't add anything else to Christ's "it is finished" on the cross. And you must come by faith alone. So just a quick summary, because we're coming to the end. Chapters 1 and 2, we learned about Paul's meeting with Christ for the first time. We heard his testimony. We saw the importance and the primacy of the gospel. Nothing really matters other than that one message. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul talked about Scripture and how the Bible points to this one message of grace through Jesus. He took us up the glorious heights to think about justification by faith alone, how we come into a relationship with God by faith alone. And then in chapters 5 and 6, where we're at now, we come to a very practical, down-to-earth section of the letter where we see how this plays itself out in real life among Christians. And so as we dive in, I wanted to ask you to imagine what it looks like for you to be spiritual. What does it look like for you to be spiritual? Or to think, well, imagine for me, with me, what it looks like to be a spiritual person. What comes to mind? In our culture right now, people recognize the need for some kind of spirituality. Some friends of mine say they are spiritual, but not religious. And the stereotype might be of someone, you know, sitting cross-legged on a yoga mat, eyes closed, humming a soft hmm. Or maybe it's someone wearing a necklace that says, "good vibes only." And some of us at church might scoff at that. But not so fast. Because I think there's always been a line of Lone Ranger Christians who consider themselves disciples of Jesus, but whose faith is intensely individualistic. Just me, myself, and Jesus. Let me tell you about one of the most unusual figures in church history. His name was Simeon the Stylite. He lived in the 400s. He was one of the so-called desert fathers. He was part of a movement in Egypt and Syria and other places that saw that worldliness was contaminating the church. And he wanted true spirituality. He saw that there was a loss of life and focus on the life that Jesus has called his disciples to follow. So he decided to rebel. He left the towns and the cities. But Simeon was so extreme in his monkish practices that even his brothers considered him, quote, unfit for community life. I guess he wasn't very good or easy to get along with or something. And he decided to spend his time atop a column so that he could, you know, be close to God and have peace from the world. He wanted to have a super long, uninterrupted quiet time. His first column was 10 feet high, but then throughout his life, the columns just kept getting higher and higher. And by the end of his life, he lived on a column that was 50 feet high. And atop the column was a small base where he sat and ate and prayed and slept, read the scriptures and did his devotions. And his nickname is Stylite because it just means pillar. He's a pillar saint by par excellence, living in apparent consecration to God, removed from the concerns of daily life. But I wonder, who built his columns? Who brought his food? And who removed his waste and so on? See, as we come to our section in Galatians, we see that for Paul being spiritual, having the Holy Spirit, is not actually primarily about individuality or even about spiritual disciplines like stillness. Some of these things have value. It's good to have spiritual disciplines that anchor us, that remind us that we need to slow down in a world of hurry, that we need to rest. But I think you'll agree with me that if I told you that I could be a very spiritual person, if after doing my morning devotions every day, I just stayed in my office all day long. As someone once said, you know, I find patience comes easier when I'm by myself. Peace too, you know. I feel a general kindness and goodwill when I'm alone. I imagine myself ready to bear others' burdens. But then I leave my room and I begin interacting with some others face to face. And before long, I don't know where my spirituality is gone. To quote one writer, patience feels fragile. Peace goes on the retreat. Theoretical kindness finds itself unprepared for real annoyances. And my shoulders seem too weak for real burdens. People, it turns out, have an irritating way of poking my spiritual fruit on the table, only to reveal just how my fruit of the Spirit that we saw last week is plastic and not real. I think that's why John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, says that Christian spirituality is not a mystical condition, like what we saw with good old Simeon. It's not a mystical condition experienced in isolation from others. He says you cannot be good in a vacuum. You cannot bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit by yourself, but only in the real world of people. And that's why the New Testament describes the authentically Spirit-filled life as life in relationships. You know, when we do life together as a church, in worship and mission and friendship with people who are very different, often very different from us. See, no sooner than Paul reminds us that each of us, and in Galatians 5, 25 and 26, no sooner than he reminds us that we are called to put to death the passions and desires of ourself and to start living by the desires of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know, you just can't talk about this stuff. You have to live it. And that's why he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also what? Keep in step with the Spirit. It's actually a military expression. He says, we need to fall in line with our commander, with our leader, to obey his promptings. And immediately after that, he goes into relationships. He doesn't talk about spiritual disciplines. He doesn't talk about anything else. He goes straight to life together. It's not accidental. That's why there's so many one another's in chapters 5 and 6. It's why there's 50 one another's commands in the New Testament. Life together. Love one another. Care for one another. Exhort one another. Comfort one another. And so on. And so today we're going to talk about relationships in the church. But I need to say a quick word. A pastoral word. For some of us, this will be challenging. Let's face it. Relationships are messy. You know it as I do. And while we are saints in Christ Jesus, and God has gathered us into a safe place called the church to really live out this good news, we are simultaneously sinful. We are deeply broken. That old nature is still with us, and so we bring sorrows from the past. You might be sitting there with deep hurt and pain. Maybe you remember offenses from the past, or neglect, or heavy-handedness in leadership. And then there's some of us who are just more introverted, and this whole, all this talk about relationships just intimidates you. But let me say this, on the authority of God's word. If you want to grow and change, the invitation, the call, is that you must allow the Spirit of Jesus to guide you and prompt you to live in community. You must allow him to strengthen you and fortify you to live in community. Commitment is hard. I think committing to loving people and being in the same church family is hard. Paul Tripp puts it well in his book. I think the subtitle of the book is something like Relationships Are a Mess Worth Making or something like that. But here's what he says. He says, no relationship will be free of hurt, misunderstanding, disappointment, and sin, because no one in those relationships is free from those things. It is precisely because of this that relationships are necessary as a place where God does some of his most important work in our lives. Did you get that? He's saying that God means to work in the mess. Somehow, that's part of the plan, that he would work in the messiness of relationships. You see, you and I were made for relationships. Even in the garden, in the perfect garden in Genesis 2, Adam wasn't meant to be alone in the garden. And you and I are not meant to be alone in the wilderness of this world. And so we're going to look at three things that Paul wants us to look at when you think about relationships. First, we'll look at one barrier, a barrier to spiritual relationships, spirit-filled relationships. Then we'll look at an example of spirit-filled relationships, and then we'll look at the foundation of spirit-filled relationships, the barrier. Look with me at verse 25. After he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit, he says, let's not become, what? Conceited. Provoking one another, envying one another. The primary barrier, surprisingly, to life in the Spirit is conceit. What's that? What's conceit? He chooses a word that means empty of glory or empty of honor. To cut to the chase, I think conceit is a deep insecurity. A deep insecurity, a sense that I don't have enough honor or purpose or glory or recognition. And it leads me to want to prove myself, my worth to others. And usually that, Paul says, comparing yourself with others involved in that. That's why he says provoking one another, envying one another. He'll go back in verse 3 and 4 to talk about comparing yourself with other people. But the main thing that we should think about from this word that he chooses is that all of us have a God-shaped emptiness. Some kind of glory hunger. We are all hungry. Even those of us who aren't particularly ambitious or leaders or whatever, all of us want to be known and cared for and recognized and noticed. And Paul says this works itself in two ways. Either you feel inferior or you feel superior. He says, provoking suggests a challenge to contest. So that's the first response out of conceit. The first bad response is it makes you very competitive. The second response is envy. It means that you want something that belongs to someone else or to want that person not to have that thing. I think Paul, I've looked at this closely, and I think Paul is saying conceit, a false image of yourself, a non-gospel way of looking at yourself, the old way of looking at yourself. That needs to be done away with. You need new gospel glasses. You need to see yourself in a new way. And he says that's what stands in the way of spirit-filled relationship. Provoking is the stance of someone who is sure of his or her superiority, looking down on someone that they perceive to be weaker. Envying is a stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, and they look up at someone that they feel is above them. But Paul says both of these are a form of conceit. This is striking. Paul is saying that both the superior and the inferior person are self-absorbed. That's our problem. In both cases, we tend to focus heavily on how others make us feel or how we make a certain person look or feel. Jump with me down to 6:3. This passage, Paul sort of picks up on a lot of ideas and then he comes back to them. Verse 3 in chapter 6, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." What is he saying? He's not insulting us. He's not insulting the Galatians and saying you're nothing. Rather, he says that when we fall prey into conceit and live with a false image apart from Jesus, apart from the gospel, that we are loved and accepted in Christ, we begin to think that we're special. We begin to act like we are significant and important. We think that I am something. And Paul has a warning for that. Paul is arguing that you need the gospel to get a new self-image. What does that mean? That means that when you come to Jesus, when you look at the cross of Jesus who died for you, that's where you begin to see yourself truly. When you go to the cross, you see that Jesus had to take your place, that he had to be utterly condemned so that you can be loved, incredibly loved. When you come to the cross and you see your sin for what it is, and you see how God's beautiful image in you has been marred and defaced by sin, but that Jesus places such huge value on you, that changes things. See the paradox? You must go to the cross to see that you are nothing in order to recognize that in God's eyes, you are something. You are something. Jesus says, "I died for you." Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, "He loved me and laid down his life for me." And that changes things. His insecurity is gone. He's not trying to prove anything anymore. Or at least a lot less than before. And so that's why we go to the cross all the time. That's why we sing about Jesus dying for us on the cross. Because that's where we find our security. Our glory and our honor is restored to us there. The secret of the Lord is discovered at the foot of the cross. He takes nothings and shows them that they are somethings. And what this does to your relationships is that, as Tim Keller says, it makes you incredibly humble, but also very bold, very confident. See, you can be humble because you recognize I don't know everything. I could be wrong. I need my sisters and brothers. But it also makes you confident. It makes you stand on God's word and on God's truth and not just go with whatever. It makes you a confident person. See, you get a new self-image in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. Friends, all of us struggle with conceit. All of us do, at some level. And I think it's just good to reflect on this. So let me just ask you a few questions that I asked myself this week. Do I lean more towards being provocative or towards being envious? I think some of us usually gravitate to one end or the other. Here are some questions to ask yourself. Do I have a tendency to blow up? Or do I tend to clam up? Do I get sensitive and defensive? Do I tend to pick arguments with people, or do I completely avoid confrontation? When criticized, do I get angry and judgmental and simply attack right back, or do I get very discouraged and very defensive and make lots of excuses? And finally, do I often think, I would never, ever do what this person has done, ever? Or do I often look at people and say, I could never, ever accomplish what this person has done? So Paul is calling us to search our hearts. He says, let us not become conceited. Let's not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Strong word, it calls us to ask the Holy Spirit, search me and know me and show me where I've gone astray. And that's the call here. Second, he gives us an example of Spirit-filled relationship, burden-bearing. Verse 1, notice, he says, brothers and sisters, and then he gives an example. Let me just say something about this word, brothers and sisters. Paul sees the church in Galatia as family. And down in verse 10, he calls them the household of God. He calls them family. Not some strangers or random people, but brothers and sisters, not consumers of some religious activity. That's not what church is for. That's not what Christ died for. He died to make a family, a people to himself. Brothers and sisters, bound together, like we were singing about earlier. And this is intended for church people. He gives an example. I don't know why Paul starts with this example, but I think we should see what he's saying. He gives an example of the kind of situation that Christians should expect to deal with if they're honest and vulnerable with each other. He says, literally, if someone caught in a sin. If someone caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should what? Restore that person gently, he says. Now, he's saying if anyone is caught in a sin, anyone. Paul is dealing here not with some general kind of sin, but with a specific sin. The kind of sin that traps you and I, the kind of sin that we know about, that we're beset by, that provokes us and assaults us, that we feel stuck in. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a person who is struggling and habitually stuck. So, first thing he says, if anyone is caught in a sin. So, anyone could be in this situation. Secondly, he says caught. What would this caught mean? He's not talking about being caught in the act. He's simply saying that sin issues, will come up in the life of the church. They'll come to light. Live together long enough as a church family, sin's going to come into light. Paul says, expect it. Don't be surprised by it. And the word caught suggests being overpowered by sin. So, first of all, let's just think about this. This is a sobering word. He says, any of you Galatians, any of you in sojourn, any of us could be caught in a sin, any one of us. Don't think you're above it. Paul says elsewhere, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See, as much as this church has a reputation for being afraid of sin, allergic to it, Paul says the place where you ought to expect sin to be brought into light is the church. And we're not used to thinking about that, but that shouldn't surprise you. This is where it's important to remember that the church is not a museum of saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. So there's sin, yes, but it's also a place where Christ's grace abounds all the more. Friend, if you're a Christian, you know how devious and deceitful your heart is. That Christ had to die to rescue you from sin. You know that change is going to involve serious struggle, and that's going to include relationships to help you actually grow and change and be restored, like in this case. So the question then is, what as a church, sojourn, what should we do when sin is discovered? And it will, when it comes to light. Should we be shocked, appalled, horrified, and just walk out the door? Or should we parade the person who's struggling with sin in a public way and declare that we don't want sinners hanging around here? See, that would be hypocritical and awful, wouldn't it? Or should we, other approach is to just bury it in the sand and pretend like it's not happening. Just gossip about it, maybe. Whisper about it. But nothing actually gets done. You see, neither one of these approaches is grace. What does Paul command? He says the first step is to restore that person gently. Gently. The first word is restore. It's actually a medical word for a bone that's been dislocated. I think it's like catartizo or something like that. It's actually common in medical terms today. But it's the word used for a dislocated bone. If any of you have had a bone dislocated, you know how hard it is, how painful it is to put that back. And it's no different in the moral and spiritual sphere. Paul says your response when you see someone is spiritually dislocated, out of fellowship, stuck, is not to condemn, but to condemn them, but to walk alongside them and to do that privately. He doesn't even mention pastors and elders. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't even mention pastors and elders. He says, you who are led by the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, you are walking in Christ, should do this. That's important. Okay. So he's saying, restore that person, come alongside them. And I believe that this is a call for us, all of us, not just for leaders. And I think the call here, the invitation that I have for you is that you need to, as we grow together as a community, to open ourselves up in small and appropriate ways to the work of the Spirit and not to be afraid as trust grows, as faith grows, as love grows, to talk about sin. Not publicly, but in appropriate, trustworthy relationships. The second thing that Paul says is that this ordinary ministry needs to be done, what? Gently, so that healing can take place, right? Think about that person with a broken arm, and you're there to help in that moment when it first happens. You need to be very ginger, right? To be very careful in helping that person and get them the help that they need. It can't be rough. You need to be careful with your words. Friend, Paul doesn't say this, but I think this is important. Don't engage in the ministry of burden bearing. In this particular case, I'm talking about coming along someone who is stuck in sin. Don't engage in this unless you are walking in the Spirit. You see verse 1, he says, you are spiritual. Now, that's not spiritual elite. He's just saying you have to be walking in the Spirit. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so you can't just do this on your own. You've got to trust the Lord. You've got to prayerfully do this. That's what he's saying. And watch yourself, verse 1, lest you also be tempted. This is a humble reminder that we could fall. Any of us could fall. And therefore, we must be careful about what we handle. There are situations into which we should just say, I'm out of my depth. I need to call for help. But Paul says, Paul's point is, keep an eye on yourself. You have a responsibility to come alongside a sister or a brother who is hurting and spiritually dislocated, but you also are accountable. You are also to keep an eye on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Temptation, you could go angry and resentful. You could become self-righteous and say, I would never do that. Or you could fall into the same sin that that person is struggling with. So there's a balance here, friends. Responsibility and accountability. Responsibility to love and serve and not to be afraid, to be vulnerable and to enter into situations and to open ourselves up. But also accountability. We are not to ignore one another. Two, a much more ordinary example of burden bearing. Verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So I think he started with a serious example of someone who is struggling with sin and needs to be restored. And now he moves, I think, to just the more ordinary ministry, I think, of burden bearing. He says, you need the Holy Spirit to do this as well. I picture someone carry each other's burdens. Think about it this way. I picture someone struggling to move a heavy couch or a sofa on their shoulders, all by themselves, trying to do it on their own, trying to lug it up into the house by themselves. And they need someone else to come and lift up the other side, right, and help them. And the Holy Spirit says, come on now, get yourself together and pick up the other end of the sofa on your shoulder and help that brother out, that sister out, and carry it together. Maybe call another sister or brother too. Don't just stand there and watch them carry that burden. We're talking about life's burdens, okay? We're not talking about a sin here. We're just talking about life. Seasons of life that are burdensome, or unique challenges that represent maybe a longer lasting burden in your life, in a season of life. Raising kids can be burdensome. Kids, you're wonderful. We love you, but raising kids is a burden. It's a joy, but it's a burden. Chronic illness. How about aging? chronic marriage troubles, separation, loneliness, young adulthood, and all the uncertainty in that stage of life, singleness, perhaps lifelong singleness. None of these things are bad, but they can be burdens. See what I'm saying? Every stage of life, every season of life, each of us carries some kind of burden. It's a weight that we carry on our shoulders. It could be ordinary or it could be extraordinary. They're not sins, but they're things that we must come together and help each other on. And that's the call. Paul says, do you notice the other people? You see, notice their burdens? Come alongside them and help them. And we are blessed at Sojourn that we are a very diverse, demographically diverse church so far, aren't we? We have young people, we have older people, we have people in between, we have singles, young, married, married with older kids. There's just a wealth of experience in different life stages, and we need to come alongside each other. So young adults, hang out with older people. Older people, invite young adults. And just get to know each other. Get to know each other's burdens. Really listen for what's going on. And carry each other's burdens. And if you say, no, that's not for me, Paul would say, that's a sign that you don't want to live by the Spirit. And so this is the call here. But the call is not to settle for the superficial or the mundane, but to actually make space and time. Even if we have friendships outside the church and activities and good things, to make space and time to grow in friendships within the church. For Paul, that's not optional. I love how Martin Luther puts this. He says we should pray because burden-bearing is a great and ordinary ministry, he says. It's something that every Christian should do and can do. He says, therefore, we must pray to have strong shoulders and mighty bones. I love it. So that we can carry heavy burdens. I've heard people say over the years, I just don't want to be a burden on anybody. I just don't want to. I can do this. I can handle it on my own. To which we must respond, but we are here to carry your burdens. We are here for this. That's what the church is about. That's the call. We've been saved by the great burden bearer, Jesus, who took off the crushing burdens off our backs so that we can enter into relationships with one another, so that we can, as we sang earlier, walk the mile and bear the load. That's what it's about. That's what we're here for. And Paul says, this is how you fulfill the law of Christ. Have you ever considered that receiving help, allowing your sister and brother to serve you, is a way to fulfill the law of Christ? Isn't that incredible? If no one asks for help and no one offers to help, how else are we going to obey this command? How are we going to fulfill the law of Christ? So friends, we need to ask for help as well as give it. We need to learn to ask for help as well as give it. Now, why does this help fulfill the law of Christ? That brings us to our final point, the foundation or the standard for Spirit-filled relationships. Paul says, in this way, if you carry one another's burdens, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes on, difficult verses, but listen up. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to others, for each one should carry their own load. What is he talking about here? First of all, let's be clear about what the law of Christ is, okay? The law of Christ is love. The law of Christ, I think Paul is setting it in contrast to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, as we know, can be a heavy burden on people's backs. Nobody can fully obey the book of the law. Paul said earlier in Galatians, no one is justified by the law, but the righteous will live by faith. So he's setting the law of Christ in contrast with the law of the old covenant. And the law of Christ, he says, is love. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul picks up on that in Galatians 5:14, and he says, The law, the whole law, is summed up in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the law. That's the law of Christ right there. That's the foundation. That's the standard for our relationships. Love. The law, the love of Christ. Now, let me just be clear. This is not something that you earn. Okay, so it's not like he's saying we're done with the law of Moses, now there's a law of Christ, now you gotta like work really hard to love people, and then you'll get to heaven. Not at all what he is saying. Not at all what he is talking about. He is saying that we must each respond to this call of love and so fulfill the law of Christ. And he is saying that each of us must carry our own load. In other words, we must have responsibility for our own walk with God. He's using a different word from burdens in verse 2. He's saying each of us has a sort of backpack or a personal cargo that we must carry, because he says in verse 5, we will be accountable before the Lord. We'll get more into that in a second, but the first thing he says out of verse 4 is that we must test ourselves. And the point, I think, Paul is saying, is cultivate humility. He's saying, test your own actions. Ask yourself, do I really love and care for my sisters and brothers in the church whom Christ died for? Do I feel love and concern for them? Do I even take steps to know them? That's the standard that Christ is setting for us. Do you love them? And Paul is saying, when you do this, don't compare yourself with others. Judging yourself against a neighbor is to set up a false standard. Go by the standard of Christ, he says. Because to judge yourself by your own neighbor will make you proud or competitive or conceited. Instead, he says, test your own work. And don't take pride in your neighbor. Don't compare yourself to your neighbor. In Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. So that's what he's getting at here. He's saying count others more significant than yourself. He says each of you should think of yourself with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's in Romans 12. So what he's saying is, when you look at your life, cultivate humility. Be honest with yourself. Be truthful with yourself about your failings and your shortcomings. One author by the name of Scott Hubbard comments on this. He says, it's possible, frighteningly possible, to externally obey these one another commands with a mind that's utterly at odds with Christ. It's possible to greet one another at church with a smile, but inside we're bitter, and encourage each other with a grasping, flattering heart, and maybe bear each other's burdens, but with a Messiah complex, like I'm your savior. But he says we need humility, the humility of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, don't compare yourself to your brothers and sisters, but think of the day when we will come before the Lord and give account. Paul is not saying take pride in your own actions. In verse 6:14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. He's not saying take pride in how good you are. But he is saying test yourself, because there is a day coming when you will face your master Jesus and you will have to give account. When you stand before him and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, he will ask you about how you cared and loved your brothers and sisters. And that's important. Let me close with these words from a song by Robin Mark, an Irish songwriter. He says, when it's all been said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for your truth? Did I do my best to live for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. He says, Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness and find purest gold in miry clay, making sinners into saints. Friends, God is inviting us. Messy sinners, weak, and he's making us into saints, and he's using relationships. He is using relationships. He's pointing us to Christ, to his love, and saying, follow me and do what I've done, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's challenging to us, but it's also comforting because we know that Christ has already fulfilled all that we need in order to be in your presence forever, Lord. And yet you call us, you give us the standard, this new commandment, to love one another. Lord, help us as this church to do this well. Help us to carry each other's burdens. Help us in our journey together as we laugh and we cry and we play and we serve, as we go through life, that, Lord, we'll be willing also to go through the hard things together, to agonize together when it's really difficult. Help us, Lord, to be your church in the world and to show the world your love. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.